Thank you, Michael, for that reading of Scripture. Good morning to you all. It is wonderful to be here for the first time here at New Covenant Alliance Church in this way. Our Scripture today that's been read before us is overlapping two portions of Scripture in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10. We're told that Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages. Towns would be akin to what we understand to be cities. Villages would be small towns, what we understand today. For example, if you think about China, China's made up of, well, we have big cities to the north, like Beijing, then you got Shanghai kind of around the middle somewhere there, and to the south we could maybe go down as south to Guangzhou and into Hong Kong region there, and you recognize those are very big cities, but China's actually made up of a ton of villages, enormous amounts of villages. I mean, the amount of dialects that there are in China is surpassing what would be perhaps known populously. And I think about that because Jesus is said to be going through the big cities and through the small towns. If you've ever gone to a small town, I say that because we live in Scarborough here, and Scarborough, as you know, is not a small town. One of the ways you can tell you're in a small town is the way people take time. If you go to a mall around here, Agent Court Mall, let's say, do people typically stop and pause and ask you how you're doing? What you're having for dinner? Can I come over? These are things, though, that if we went 2.5 hours up north to Minden, Ontario, let's say, suddenly you're at the local grocer and, well, the butcher wants to talk to you. Someone stops in the aisle and says, how are you doing? And if you're from the big town, you're kind of looking and you're suspicious even, like, well, what do you want from me? Are you trying to sell me here? But in fact, in small towns, people just treat each other that way. I don't want to say they're better, but I'm not saying they're not doing some things that are pretty good too. We want to recognize that small town people just see the same people all the time. And when you're in the big city, you don't see the same people all the time. So typically there's going to be a different way of approaching people. Usually small towns are less open to new ideas. Big cities, they're open to a lot of new ideas because a lot of business and commerce comes through their areas. Such it is living in Toronto. Jesus is said here to be going through big cities and small towns. I want to take you to a small town somewhere up in northern Vietnam, Sim Sho Ho. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. It is a northern Vietnamese mountainous village area. And it was known for the longest time to be an area where everyone knew somebody in their family. They had about 100 families up in that mountain area, and still do today. And they all knew a family member that was addicted to opium. The opium pandemic that is pervasive throughout Asia. Fentanyl would be that in Canada and the U.S., right? I mean, we're not much different, just different names for the same type of pain that's trying to be medicated. And we discover that in this, there was just sadness. This little small mountainous village would have no one coming in and no one going out. It was just sadness that marked them because of the amount of opium addiction and deaths. You could imagine the type of dark cloud that lay over that mountain. Until one day, a radio announcement was heard, and it was a preacher from California, of all places. And they were listening to the preacher from California, and he was preaching the gospel to them, and people began to hear and believe. And when they heard it, one of the most beautiful things they describe it is that Jesus had come into our village area and traded the opium that we had for addiction and gave us orchid plants instead. When Jesus comes through a village, he changes towns and cities. That town today up in that northern Vietnamese village is one that today is known for being able to weave together baskets, and it's become a major tourist spot for many to go up now. Their borders are open, and they're welcoming people, and their tourism has gone up. But here's how you know they got their heart in the right place. The leadership of that town ended up saying that commerce comes second. I just want to repeat that again. Money comes second. What matters most is that Jesus is known here for the healing he's brought to our people. And here we have in our passage that Jesus is going through all the towns and through all the villages. What he was doing back then, he's the same God today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he's doing it in northern Vietnam, he's going to do it here in Scarborough as well. He doesn't worry about the size of a region. It just means he has to work strategically with what he's got. And so we're told about Jesus' program of ministry, what he did in his earthly ministry. He did three things. He was teaching in the Jewish synagogues. In fact, Matthew calls it in their synagogues, as if to say Jesus was not Jewish, which he was, but distancing himself from them, you understand. Synagogues were not a place of sacrifice. They were a place of worship. It was a place where the Torah had to have been read, and there would have been a sermon that would have been announced as well. Second program that he had done in his ministry was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the good news, preaching is what we call it, declaring openly that God's kingdom had come in his reign in and through Jesus Christ. And the third piece was Jesus was healing, watch it now, every disease and every sickness. There wasn't anything that Jesus saw as a case that he could not solve or heal. Perhaps we struggle with hearing that word today, but we need to be renewed in our confidence that God is a healing God. He's the same God then as he is today. Do not question to yourself, why do some people not get healed? Simply have faith that God heals. Believe in him, do not doubt him. Trust in him. In fact, I would wager to say that all of us here, if not personally, know someone within our own church family or in our own biological family that was prayed over, who was going through something that medically needed to be healed, could not get it, and then God healed them. I think we all can know cases of people, ourselves included, where there were things that happened that if God did not heal us, we were going to be in a place that would have been difficult to continue to praise God in the face of those challenges. But God does heal, and he's the same God today. I would have you to have confidence in him then. So that's his three programs. That's his threefold program of ministry. He's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. And when we consider this, it tells us in verse 36 that Jesus saw the crowds. Now, when Jesus sees the crowds, we're going to get a picture of what he sees through his eyes. See, what Jesus sees is not going to be just what a natural man sees. We're talking about the Son of God here. What does he see when he sees crowds? First of all, who are crowds? Crowds are those who are uncommitted to God. They are very much those who like to see trends. They like popularity. They like to follow the next thing. But they're not committed. I believe the younger generation today in Toronto is struggling with commitment. It's like we're allergic or something to commitment. I'm not sure what it is. Allergic to relationships. Allergic to committing ourselves to a job for any period of time if it doesn't pay enough. Allergic to responsibilities of any kind that could show up even in our churches. Commitment. It's almost like a swear word today, the way it's sounding. Commitment. Are you a committed person? When you do something, do you start what you finish? Commitment. See, Jesus sees the crowds, and he knows that they're not committed to him. He knows they're seeing healings, and they're posting it on TikTok, they're posting it on Instagram, and they're really excited about it, and they're spreading it out, and it's going viral, but in the end, they're not committed to him. How does Jesus see people who are uncommitted to him? Good question. It tells us the defining characteristic of what he sees them as is the defining characteristic of what God is really like. If you wanted to know what shows God more than anything else, it wouldn't be that he can zap people with his finger and throw a thunderbolt at them and just strike them dead because they offended his holiness. That would not be the number one characteristic that Jesus shows God is like. The number one characteristic wouldn't be the exhibition of his power, that he could flex over people and show them that he's really something special and he's strong, that he could boast about his godness in front of them. If anything, Philippians 2 tells us that he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of everything but love. And so here then, the chief distinguishing characteristic of God in Jesus is what makes him authentically God. It's the mark of his authenticity. If you want to know that God is who he says he is, then this is the trait. It is such a big deal that when Israel had committed the greatest rebellion in the desert against the Lord, that when Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai for 40 days and they said to Aaron, "We do not know what has come of this man, but as for you, give us an image that we can worship." And so Aaron says, "Bring all your gold and all your silver and I will see what we can do." And then he made, as you know, the story tells us, a golden calf in that it was shaped. And this golden calf that was made was a great prostitution of their loyalty to God, who had just delivered them from the Red Sea and out of Egypt. Moses is going to ask for a revelation from God in his deep discourse with him. And God says, "I will proclaim my name before you." And so he passes by him and he says, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate God." There's a whole list of others, but that's where it begins, compassion. See, compassion is for people who fail. You can't give compassion to somebody who's not failing. They have to be failing. God sees suffering. It tells us in verse 36 that Jesus, when he saw the crowds, had compassion. You know what that word for compassion is in Greek? It's the image of his bowels are wrenched with emotion. That's a very strong, graphic image. He's not feeling simply a pity where he's like, "Aw." This is something inside his guts has been affected by what he's seeing around him. Compassion. Compassion, the very word literally from Latin means to suffer with. When God sees people failing who are uncommitted to him, he has compassion on them. In other words, he doesn't give up on anybody, even if they appear to be giving up on him. And that is how Jesus demonstrates the divinity that he himself has in himself as the Son of God. He sees them as people who are harassed, who are helpless. They have no leadership in their life. And because there's no leaders, whether in their home, there's no mom, there's no dad, there's no older sibling, there's nobody within the ranks of them even trying to get through education. If you're ever going to find yourself going beyond post-secondary education, you're going to need somebody who's going to take you under their wing. If you're going to make it to a master's level, you're going to need somebody taking an interest in you to allow you to do research with them. If you're going to make it to PhD, you're not just going to get there because you're smart. You're going to get there because someone's helping you along the way. Wherever we get to with God, there's always leadership that someone takes up. And so we see here that Jesus sees, though, these are people who are sheep without a shepherd. They have no leadership in their life. And when you have a people who have no leadership in their life, they wander. They waste their lives and they waste their time. Stage after stage of life goes unknown and overlooked. Jesus, when he sees this, ends up then making a statement to his disciples. And he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The harvest is full of opportunity, but there's so few people who are doing it. Did you know? Statistics tell us within churches that 80% of the work done in the church is done by 20% of the people. Do you know that? I haven't even been here for more than an hour, and I'm pretty sure that we could probably agree that's probably something that every church knows something about. But if you're a smaller church, it's probably 90% of the work is being done by 10% of the people. That's not to shame you. That's simply to say, this is what Jesus means when he says the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. He just can't get many committed people to do the work. Everybody's got something to do. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, who demonstrates the very divinity on display in his compassion towards the lost. He does what every good leader does when put in this position. What does he do? I have a prayer request, he says. Hold up. Jesus has a prayer request? No. He doesn't need anything. But it says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus raises his hand and says, I need prayer, guys. Can you pray for me too? Every leader who's worth their salt will always end their prefaces of all the things that are needed to be prayed for and end with, can you pray for me too? You know that famous Armor of God chapter? You got the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, sword of the spirit. You got the whole nine yards. You know there's an unspoken weapon right at the end of all that? And we acknowledge today that this is a weapon, but we don't use it for some reason in Ephesians 6, which is prayer. Prayer is a powerful weapon. We even have songs that say that. And then Paul says, and having done all, pray. And then he says, and also pray for me. How many times study Paul's letters where he ends up ending his letters saying, pray for me as well. Don't forget me. Jesus, who's taken up the leadership in the lives of the uncommitted churches across the land, ends up saying, I have a prayer request, and I want you to pray that God would send workers into his harvest field. Pray that people would be committed to the work that I have for them. Let me be honest. This is our first time getting to know each other. I've been serving in church ministry as a pastor for 21 years. And I can be honest with you. If you see what's going on here on a Sunday morning and think that this is all there is, you haven't learned the first thing about what church ministry really is about. Church ministry really gets its hands dirty from Sunday afternoon to Saturday night. That's where the heavy lifting is done. You won't know that unless you commit yourself to it, though. It's happening in between the weeks. Who's going to visit the people in the hospital? Who's going to go and visit the people who have family members that they want prayer for and need somebody to go over and extend friendship and represent our church? Who's going to do it? God says, I'm looking for people like you to do it. My people who are called by my name to take up a ministry here in this church. If you don't know what to do, just know this. God has already gifted and equipped everyone here in the church. That is his nature. He gives. And so here you have this prayer request he sends out. And now you'll see the way our passage works. It also goes into chapter 10. One of the reasons we have chapters and verses in the Bible is because of a 17th century Anglican bishop who, when Bibles started becoming more common, that people could have them in their own hands. I mean, today's really common, but it wasn't as common back then. But what they would do is that if they had a worship service and they were going to open the Bible, they couldn't simply just go to Matthew's gospel, somewhere in the middle. If you did that, it'd be very hard for people to find out where are we supposed to be. So they inserted chapters. Over time, they inserted verses later on. And now today, we even got subtitles going on between that. So let me humbly say to you, when you read the Bible, ignore the chapters, ignore the verses, and ignore the subtitles, and just read it for what it's worth, because Matthew didn't write any of that. Those were intended to be helps that I think become hindrances if you're going to do a deeper dive into the study of Scripture. And so chapter 9 and 10 is a miserable chapter break, is what I'm trying to say. It actually is supposed to flow, and I want to show you how. I'm going to read verse 38 going into chapter 10, verse 1. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority over every impure spirit to cast, to drive them out, and to heal every disease and sickness. Okay. Jesus makes a prayer request in chapter 9 at the end. And then it tells us at the beginning of chapter 10 that Jesus now calls his disciples and gives them authority over impure spirits and also to heal every disease and sickness. Did you catch it? What am I supposed to be catching here? Well, the ball that's coming towards you that you need to catch is that Jesus, who offered a prayer request at the end of chapter 9, has just answered his own prayer request in chapter 10. You see, he says Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority and also to teach. That's exactly what his prayer request was, that he'd send out workers. Wait, how can he do that? Well, you see, here's the logic of Jesus. He's 100% God, and he's 100% human. Not 50-50, 100%, 100%. He is fully God and fully man, fully human. And seeing this at work together, Jesus can ask in need to the Lord of the harvest, but he is the Lord of the harvest. You know, this whole aspect of prayer is kind of like this. The Bible tells us that we don't know what to pray in Romans 8. But the Spirit within you does. So if I'm understanding how prayer works, the Holy Spirit's praying through us about what we do not know to who? To the Father in heaven through Jesus, who happens to also be described in heaven as praying. You see what's going on here? Prayer is literally our invitation to just join in with what God's doing. But you got to commit to him. You got to commit yourself to Jesus. And when you commit yourself to Jesus, he has two hands, right? One hand is to rescue you from your pit of despair and sin. And the other one is to point you into the direction that you are to go and to teach others his ways. It's all found in him. We're told that he gives the 12 disciples this power to drive out demons and to heal every disease and sickness. Interestingly enough, it also tells us later on in chapter 10, verse 7, that they are also given the message to proclaim, which is the kingdom of heaven is near, which is the same message Jesus has. So then, we see in the threefold program here that Jesus does give his disciples the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to heal every disease and sickness, but not to teach. Why not? Because it does say he teaches in their synagogue, but he never gave them that authority. He did give them, though, power to drive out demons, heal every disease and sickness, and to proclaim the kingdom of God, but not to teach. This past September of 2024, I was given literally an opportunity. As if I wasn't busy enough with my life, I also have three wonderful children and a loving wife. No dog. Son's allergic to dogs, so we can't have a dog. So I'm sure I'd have more responsibility if I could, is my point. But God thought, that's true, you could have more responsibility.
I could?
Yes, you could. So what literally landed into my lap, as opposed to me seeking it out, I was not looking for it, I was not asking for it, I did not pray about it, was an opportunity to teach in a private school, a Christian private school. And having the opportunity to teach there would be for grade 11 world religions. Wow, interesting. Okay, and so over from September till now, I've been going through the whole waves of learning what it means to be a teacher three times a week for 1 hour each time, but the amount of prep work that goes into it, and oh yeah, did I mention I'm still pastoring full time? So we have a lot on our plates here. Now I say all this to say, I'm so glad that God gave me this opportunity now and not when I was 25 when I started in ministry. Because you see, teaching's one of those things. Aristotle said no one should teach ethics until they're 50 years old. I'm not even 50 yet. You see, you need to actually be groomed and experience a lot to go through teaching others. Now, here's the thing, right? You need to go through some stuff, right? We're talking about experience and stuff. On the other side, the Great Commission, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he's speaking to his disciples, right? The 11, Judas is now dead. They're on the holy mountain at Galilee. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Watch it now. And teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. So on the other side of the resurrection, now they are authorized to teach. Why? Because they've experienced the risen Christ. They've been authorized. They've been, watch it now, authenticated. They've been authenticated. Their experience is authoritative for us who listen to the scriptures. And when we listen to the apostolic experience, you realize that the reason we're Christians is because of the apostles, right? I know the Holy Spirit, but on a human level. Like, if you trace this thing back, I know somebody in Sunday school must have told you the gospel and you believe through them, and this auntie believed in some, you know what I mean? Like, if we trace it back, we're eventually going to get to the women at the tomb who heard the angel, who told the disciples, and then the disciples ended up, who are now called apostles here in this passage, are going to be the ones who are going to be sent out and tell us the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. That's where our gospel begins. It's an apostolic gospel. So you see, verse 2 to 4 makes a little more sense now, because I'm always wondering, why are you telling me all their names? Not to insult your intelligence, but I doubt half of you could tell me the names of all these like in one go here. This is very hard. You know, this is not easy. But I want to try to make it a little easier for us. I think we can at least get 7 of them without even trying. How could we do that? We have to go back to how I want to take your thinking here is 50 BC to 135 AD was a time frame in which we can actually source back the most common names in the region of Palestinian Jewish baby boys. And do you know what the number one name was that was most popular among Jewish male babies? Simon. These are the names of the 12 apostles. Notice they're called apostles for the first time, which means sent ones as opposed to just disciples. They still are, but they're apostles now because they're being sent by our Lord. It says, first, Simon. So it starts with the most popular one, and it happens to be, in brackets, he is called Peter, but I just want to scroll down to verse 4 where it says Simon the Zealot. So you see there's two Simons there already. So why are there two Simons? Because it's the most popular name among Jewish baby boys. Do you know that what this means is that there is actually, you can source this back and be able to see that the Bible is credible to its time? So for example, a few years ago, the most popular name that parents would give baby boys is Jaden. Jaden's fallen on hard times now. It's at a number 113 on the list. But you see, in that generation, you're going to have a lot of Jadens. You understand what I mean? Same thing here. There's one of the ways you can see that the gospel is credible is that the names of the kids that are named in that generation match up with what is, in fact, what we know. This is authentic. This is true. You can believe and commit to this message, which is to this person who is Jesus Christ. Okay, so Simon, you get 2. Let's give you the number 5 most popular name, who is James. James, son of Zebedee. There's 2 Jameses, though, isn't there? James, the son of Alphaeus. Notice they're using an addition to the name because they want to add more to it because you need to distinguish between the two. How are you going to know? When Jesus calls James, they both will say, yeah, at the same time. Like, how would I know the difference? Right? I think in some churches what they do is they just literally use the initial of the first person's last name, hoping that that still is not the same, of course. But at this moment, you just realize that you got to distinguish them. 2 Simons, 2 Jameses. This is going to help us to understand, by the way, John is the 3rd most popular name at that time. Matthew, the tax collector, is in there. He's the author of this gospel, right? And notice he preserves his own name. I'm a tax collector. Was he tax collecting when he was at this time in ministry? No. So why does he remember it? Because he wants to keep himself humble. It's a way of authenticating and being authentic. Authentic people are humble. Authentic people also don't need to say it. One of the ways I know that is that if you go to a Chinese restaurant and it says authentic Chinese cuisine, I'm not sure that's authentic. Because, you know what you're doing, right? You're blending Chinese food with Western food. I get it. Chicken balls and General Tso and all that chicken stuff like that. But that stuff is not what grandma was cooking you when you were younger, right? So we need to understand. Authenticity is one of those things that you don't say it, but you'll know it when you see it. You'll smell it out of the kitchen when you smell it. I'm like, yep. I don't even have to eat it and I know that's authentic. I just know it. This is the reality of how authenticity works, is that it breeds humility. Matthew just says, I'm the tax collector. That's what I'll be known for. It's a way of believing somebody when they speak this way. And so here you have then these lists of characters that are in here. And of course, Judas Iscariot is going to be one that's remembered. Judas himself, you may recall the second last book of the New Testament is Jude. His name is Judas, but because Judas Iscariot gave it a bad rap, they short-formed it to Jude. And so Judas, though, was a very common name in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times as well. This recognizing then these names authenticates the existence of these men. And so it shows the authenticity of our gospel we have, that it was a product of its time, that it's believable, it's relatable, it's historical. It's rooted in the space-time universe, and it will never be defeated. And so then, when we see the compassion of Jesus for the uncommitted, and we think about what it means to become authentic, we recognize in summary here that we become authentic people when Jesus shows compassion to us when we're least committed to him. And as we discover his compassion to come to our level, which is mean, what is what it means for him to become human, that he comes to our level, he comes into our shoes, he enters into the human experience, he knows what it is to be human, and still does today in heaven at the Father's right hand, we discover that he is promising that he will authenticate your life and give you authenticity. And the way you can measure that is by your commitment to the work of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that the heat's working in here. And I'm not sure if it's just coming from the very system here, but maybe it's coming from your word itself. Because you warm our hearts from the inside out. And when you warm our hearts, Lord, the blood begins to circulate. And when the blood begins to circulate, we discover, Lord, our purpose. And our purpose, Lord, is to serve you in this generation. Lord, our generation we have before us, Lord, is lost, uncommitted, and it needs to have a modeling of it. And so we pray that you'd strengthen and fortify the will of our church, the will of NCAC here. May you bless each and every person, small group, leadership. May you grant, I pray, Lord, everyone here, a strengthened resolve to follow you and love you.